My senior year of high school, a movie came out, and it just blew everybody away. It was just like, what is this? Because it was so realistic, and it was like became like the highest grossing movie of all time, at least until Titanic came out in 1997. And it spawned a series of sequels that is still going on today. The sixth film in the series is actually being released next year. Anybody have any ideas of what movie that might be? Yes. Adam and I are the same age, so he knew right what it was. Now, I'll spare you too many details about this movie, but the main idea is this billionaire builds a theme park of dinosaurs created from dinosaur DNA. And the di dinosaurs are all supposed to be female, so they can't reproduce and the population can be controlled. However, something happens, because this is a movie, something always has to happen. And this mathematician who specializes in chaos theory, played by Jeff Goldblum and all his Jeff Goldblumness, he explains to like geneticists that are kind of explaining how all this works that like if there's one thing the history of evolution has taught us, it's that life will not be contained. Life breaks free and expands to new territories and crashes through barriers painfully, maybe even dangerously. But that's that. There it is. Life finds a way. So if I was going to give this sermon like a special title, it would probably be "Life Finds a Way." Look at that. I can hear myself. And that's what we're going to be looking at today, how God finds a way. And we're going to be looking at a particularly ugly Bible story. It's almost never found in any Sunday school literature, and it is absent from all the lectionary texts and stuff. Like, they just skip over it. And the lectionary is good because it's supposed to force you to go through the entire Bible in the sequence, but like it's not in there. They skip that part. And it's a story almost more about a failure than a success. And it's the story of Judah and Tamar and how Tamar came to carry Judah's baby. Now, Judah is an insider. He is one of the 12 sons of Israel, right? And he is like the forefather of the most famous of the Israelite tribes, the tribe of Judah. And then there's Tamar, his widowed daughter-in-law, childless, abandoned from a notorious Canaanite tribe. And since there's like a lot of historical context to kind of understand what's going on, what I'm going to do is I'll read a little bit and kind of unpack that, and then I'll read a little bit more and unpack the story, so we can emphasize some of the relational and cultural dynamics at play. And this story, it's found right in the middle of another story, Joseph's story, Judah's little brother. Judah and his brothers were jealous of Joseph and their father's love for Joseph. And so they captured Joseph and they were going to kill him. But in the last minute, Judah saw some slavers and said, "Hey, we should just sell him into slavery instead of killing him." And so Joseph is made a slave, and then he's eventually sold to an Egyptian official named Potiphar. And then all of a sudden, Joseph's story stops and Judah's story begins for this one chapter, and then it goes back to Judah's story. Or sorry, then it goes back to Joseph's story. Now, when this happens, this is actually a literary technique, and it's designed for that shorter story to kind of show the main point of the bigger story around it. And it kind of shows like this is the moral of the story. This is what you're supposed to learn. This is the point of that bigger story. And so I'll just give you the message right away because it's important for you to remember this as we're kind of reading through some of the ugliness. Is that despite whatever evil is done, God does not let evil have the last word. God's plans will come to fruition no matter what obstacles come in the way. God's plan was to have Abraham's descendants to spread and to prosper and to bring hope and healing into the world, which ultimately is accomplished in Jesus. God made sure that life found a way, even though Judah's actions were preventing it. So, without all that kind of background, let's get started. We'll start at Genesis 38, chapter 1. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There, Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and made love to her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son named Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kezib that she gave birth to him. So shortly after Joseph sold into slavery, Judah leaves his family too. But he does it voluntarily, and he goes and lives among his ancestral enemies, the Canaanites. And if you were going through Genesis, you could see that both his father and his grandfather took great lengths to avoid marrying among the Canaanites. But Judah's different. He goes to the Canaanites, and in two verses, he meets someone, marries her, and has a son. And then in the next two verses, he has two more sons. And this quickness of his actions just show how he's distancing himself from his family. And he's distancing himself from their culture and their promises to bless the world. He wants to go his own way. He doesn't want to be bound to what God was doing in this family. He wants to do his own thing. All right, moving on to verse 6. Judah got a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to raise up the offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the child would not be his, so whenever he slept with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from providing offsprings for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death also. Okay, that's a lot. So first thing, who's the first Tamar's husband, is the word wicked backwards. So, and does something wicked, and he's put to death. But before he does that, he marries Tamar, another Canaanite, which is further separating him from God's plans, right? It's further straying from its Abrahamic roots. The lineage is being consumed by the surrounding culture, right? And you see that whenever people move to a new culture, right? You adapt, you get used to the culture, you marry in the culture, and sometimes it's hard to remember all the bits and pieces from your culture back home, from your grandparents' culture, right? You lose that. But does something so wicked that he's killed. It doesn't say what it is. But now Tamar is a childless widow. And widows are really vulnerable in that society. Widows are really vulnerable in almost any society. But there is a mechanism put into place if a widow's childless. If the widow had no child, then the closest brother to the dead husband's job was to get the widow pregnant. And then that child is actually considered the dead brother's child. And it preserves the line, but it also provides for the widow. Okay, so she's not, there's somebody to take care of her as she grows older. Okay, and this might sound gross or weird to us, but you know, they didn't have the same things we did. And it was a way to just make sure that people were taken care of, that the old women were taken care of. But Onan wouldn't do his duty, right? He would have sex with Tamar, he would use her, but he wouldn't get her pregnant, right? He used his old-fashioned birth control method, and he spilt the seed on this ground, and Tamar wouldn't get pregnant. But Onan would come to her again and again doing this, all right? So exploiting her, using her. Now, some people would take this to be like a statement about birth control or masturbation, but that's not what's going on here. I don't think that's probably the best interpretation. Onan is sexually abusing Tamar repeatedly. She has nowhere to go, right? By law, she actually can't get remarried until she has a son by her dead husband. And so she can't go anywhere. She's stuck. And she's used and abused. But God doesn't forget Tamar. the Lord saw Onan's wickedness. And then Onan dies. Okay. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, give it a second. Okay. It's okay. Then Judah saw to his daughter-in-law Tamar, live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought, he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's household. And after a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. And when Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep. And his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. So, notice what Judah does here. He kicks his daughter-in-law out of the house. Tamar is sent to go live with her father. Okay? So rather than staying with Judah's family, which is kind of the tradition, so she's given back to her other family, to her birth family. And that's not the way things are supposed to work. And it goes into why Judah does this, because he blamed Tamar for his son's death, for his son's deaths. He didn't consider his son's behavior. He blamed Tamar. It's her fault. The victim was blamed, right? And she was a victim. She is blamed, and so she's cast aside, sent to live with a family that she left behind. And so a long time passes. Long enough for the youngest son of Judah's son to grow up. Long enough for Judah's wife to die and for him to mourn her. But time passes. And Judah goes to Timnah to shear his sheep. Now, sheep shearing time is like a time of gathering, right? It's a time where you're getting everything together. And so it's a time of celebration, right? And in times of celebration, there's lots of things that happen. So there's, you know, drinking and partying and all that sort of stuff. Bad decisions sometimes happen in celebration. And judgment becomes impaired. So let's continue the story. When Tamar was told, your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down to the entrance of Enam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, come now, let me sleep with you. What will you give me to sleep with you? She asked. I'll send you a young goat from my flock, he said. Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it? She asked. He said, what pledge should I give you? Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand, she answered. And so he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. And after she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. So Tamar, right? So left in her father's home, stuck. And she can't even be married because Judah would not allow his youngest son to do his duty. So now I don't know how long Tamar has been with her birth family, but it was a while. And she's at a low status, right? Daughters were often considered a burden, right? Your sons did the manly work and stuff, but women were meant to seal alliances and the good friendships. That's all broken. And so she's just home. She can't get married. She has no future. She's to put it crassly, she's dead weight to the family. And what's worse, if her parents died, she becomes homeless. There's nobody else to take care of her because your children are your retirement plan, right? So, and that's actually still the way it is with many cultures. Parents sacrifice everything for their children so that they can have a better life, and hopefully when the children are grown, they will provide for their parents. I mean, it's still, in modern times, actually, I went to see a doctor a couple years ago, and we were just chit-chatting with one of the nurses there, and it was a male nurse, and he said, we're talking about kids, and he's like, how many kids do you have? And I was like, oh, I have three boys. He goes, good luck having somebody take care of you when you're old. And which is like, you know, do you see the children? Though there's an expectation that they take care of their parents. And there's nobody for her. There's nobody for Tamar. Judah broke the custom. He broke the law. And it's just a matter of time before Tamar is completely destitute, right? Completely alone with no one to care for her. She's desperate. Right? Like, there's a time clock. And so she takes matters into her own hands and pretends to be a prostitute. Her face is covered, and Judah doesn't recognize her. Now, just to be clear, right now, as I look into the audience here, you're all wearing masks. Your faces are all covered. I can recognize you. I know who you are. Judah doesn't recognize his daughter-in-law. He doesn't recognize her. Not her shape, not her movement, not her voice, not her eyes. Nothing. He doesn't recognize her. Now, it's either because he's drunk, or he's forgotten all about her, or both. But he doesn't know his daughter, his responsibility. And he thinks that she's just a prostitute. And so he barters with her for sex. He barters with her for sex. And he even tries to buy it on credit. Like, I'm going to buy sex on credit. But Tamar asks for collateral. He's like, give me your seal, your cord, and your staff. Okay? Now, these three things, they're markers of identity. Right? And Judah agrees to it. Judah trades away his identity for sex. And unlike his son Onan, Judah doesn't use any birth control measures, and Tamar gets pregnant right away. Right away. Verse 20. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, in order to get his pledge back from the woman, and he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who is beside the road at Enam?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitutes here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitutes here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you did not find her." So Judah has become a victim of identity theft. But he doesn't want to do anything about it because he knows that he'll get caught. He'll get caught doing like things that he was not supposed to do. And people consider him foolish and blame him. So he's like, okay, all right, well, let's just pretend it didn't happen. But of course, things always come to light. Sin always comes to light. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." And as she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shila." And he did not sleep with her again. Now, first thing, notice how angry Judah is about Tamar's actions. Like what a hypocrite, right? He wanted to have Tamar killed, but Tamar has Judah's ID. He is her father. And Judah has to say, like, "She is more righteous than I." Now, what's righteous doesn't always mean moral. It can also mean just, right? What's fair and right. So he's acknowledging that he broke the law and that she is more legally correct than I was, right? So Tamar's actions reflect justice because he was being unjust, okay? So that's what he says whenever she says, "You're being more righteous." It's not necessarily about morality. It's about justice. And that's actually something that we miss a lot in English, that righteousness and justice is the same word in Hebrew. I'll skip over the last few verses. But Tamar has twins, Perez and Zerah. Now, what do we learn from all this? What's the point of all of this ugly story? Judah is an inheritor of the covenant of Abraham. It was part of his divine duty, his forefather's covenant with God to have children and to have grandchildren. But he doesn't. He leaves the people of promise and he goes to live among his family's enemies. He doesn't have any grandkids. His actions are preventing any grandkids. His last living son couldn't get married until he fulfilled his duty to Tamar. And so Judah wasn't letting Shelah do that. So Judah's actions were preventing more descendants. And that goes against God's plans for the children of Abraham to be a blessing to all nations. But Tamar, this woman, this outsider, she wasn't forgotten. And despite all the terrible things done to her by her husband's family, by her husband who was wicked, by Onan, by Judah, God didn't let evil and injustice have the last word in her life. Right? God cared for her, and God used her in his divine plan. And her son Perez, carries Judah's line. And that line goes on to be David's line. Right? David, the greatest king of Israel. And then on to Jesus' line. Right? In the words of Dr. Ian Malcolm from Jurassic Park, life finds a way. Right? God's plans find a way to happen. Tamar, this victim of sexual abuse and family manipulation and exploitation, a foreigner, an outsider, becomes one of the foremothers of our Savior. That's important. It's important for us to hear, especially in Alaska, where 59% of women have reported being a victim of sexual violence. 59% of women in Alaska. And we need to hear that God has not forgotten you. God has not forgotten you. You are still precious. That was not God's plan for your life. In a state, right, in our state, where 3 out of every 4 Alaska Native women have been physically assaulted. We need to declare that this exploitation and victimization is evil and not a part of God's plan for their life, right? And of course, it's just not a problem of women. 1 in 6 men have been sexually abused or assaulted. And I don't have Alaska statistics on that. That's nationally. So this is something that affects us all. With that many numbers, I guarantee you that somebody that you know has experienced this trauma. Probably somebody that you love and you care for has had this happen to them. And those of you that have experienced the love, grace, and healing of Christ need to carry his love to them, to remind them of that. Because they need to hear that if you've experienced sexual violence, it's not your fault. You are not to blame. In Deuteronomy 22, God lays out a punishment for rape. And so listen to this. This is Deuteronomy 22, 25, and 26, and 27. If a man in the country happens to meet a young woman pledged to be married and rapes her, only the man who has done this shall die. Do nothing to the woman. She has committed no sin deserving death. This case is like someone who attacks and murders a neighbor. For the man found the young woman out in the country. And though the betrothed shall scream, there is no one to rescue her. Do you hear that? She has committed no sin. She doesn't deserve death. And this is contrasting with adultery, which was right before, where both the man and the woman are to be killed. No sin. God does not blame you for the things that, the evil that's happened to you. And God does not define you by those experiences. You're his child. It doesn't change your status before God. You are still beloved and you are still precious. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. For when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you yourself have been saved. It's Ephesians 2, 4 through 5. Maybe the message should really be grace will still find a way. Love will still find a way. God will still find a way. because our stories, who we are, and the stories that we live out are not defined by the evil done to us. Right? They're defined by the love that God pours out on us, by the grace God gives to us. And this is something that we need to hear, church. It's something we need to internalize, because this is the truest truth in our lives. We are not defined by sin, but by the love of Christ. No matter what has been done to us, no matter what evil things we have done, the love of Christ is greater. We can choose to live in that love. We can choose to be in that love. That doesn't mean that, you know, of course, there's going to be pain that we'll have to walk through together. But Christ goes with us in that journey. To hope, to healing, to redemption. Because our stories are not based on our sins, but on the love of Christ. So if you feel that, if you believe that, remind yourself of that. Remind those that you love that. They are not defined by their sin. They're defined by the love that Christ pours out by them, for them, to them. While we were dead in our transgressions, Christ Jesus has made us whole. Please just pray with me. Holy Father God, we thank you for your grace, and for your goodness, and for your faithfulness, O Lord. We know that so many of us have been hurt. So many of us have been victims of trauma. So many of those that we love have been hurt. Lord, I ask for a measure of your grace to be poured out, Lord. Not just that we have an intellectual knowledge that we've been forgiven, Lord, but that we can feel your love reaching out for us. That we remember that you, O Lord, are the truest truth in our life. Lord, we repent of the sins that we've done, Lord. And we ask to be healed from them. We also ask to be healed from the sins that have been done to us. Because we know that evil has never been your plan. Your plan has always been to love and redeem your children. And so we ask that you pour that love onto us now. In Christ's name.